Well, this morning in share time, Brother Arlen invited us to talk about the things that sort of come up. Well, by the way, welcome, Christy. I wanted to do that because you were such a special part of some little granddaughters of ours. And I wonder who else. Last Sunday, we had asked for those to stand who had arrived home from service or school or wherever you were. And we had a nice response for those who did, but is there someone besides Christy that just came back that I'm not thinking about? Would you please stand? You may stand, Christy, just that'll prompt the rest. Well, if not, we had mentioned a couple. Thank you, Christy. So good to have you back. We had mentioned a couple who were missing last Sunday, like Carla, I believe, and maybe someone else. But that's always dangerous to start down that road, but I couldn't help but see Christy here. Well, this morning's message is one that has been sort of been growing over time for me. And in fact, I've preached something similar in other places about three times in the past 6 months, and this morning I'd like to test an idea with you, and as always, I just really feel pretty safe doing this here because I think I have people out there who will sort of push back if I get sidetracked, and so I feel secure in doing that. And so I hope you will understand my heart this morning. And what I'm saying is not controversial, really, I don't think, but I will invite comments either privately or publicly. The title of my message is a question: Are there two books? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20, and I would like to read verses 12 through 15 as an introduction. This is not the text. In fact, I don't have just a single text that I'll be preaching from this morning, but this is a lead off into this question. Revelation 20 verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead who were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our understanding of God and his dealings with man, I think, are heavily influenced by what we believe about what kind of judgment he will administer when we die, and the kind of judgment he will administer at the end of time. And I, in all honesty, there's much about this subject that I don't understand. But I'm hoping that this morning, as I open some of these questions, that you will think with me. And maybe ask some of the questions yourself. Generally, I think when we think of the judgment of God, we think of condemnation judgment. We think of him saying, you belong, but you do not. And when the day that he draws the line and says that and consigns some to eternal punishment and others to receive the benefits and the blessings of heaven. And I would agree that that is not wrong. But if we're going to take a first and second things approach to the question, it seems to me that the question of condemnation judgment is the first thing. And so I want to be clear about that. But is that focus on the condemnation judgment sometimes get in our way of something that I think is second? And I'm going to say a very close second. And again, as we move through some of these thoughts and ideas and scriptures, I will invite your careful consideration. Could it be that that second thing is the second judgment, the judgment of our works? And one of the reasons that I would like for us to really think to consider this is that when we see God's interest in our lives, and when we see God's involvement in our lives, or in judgment of the things that we are and do, as only being this judgment between us being granted eternal bliss or eternal punishment. When we see those, when we see only those two as options in his judgment, I really think we miss something. Again, I want to make it clear that the first thing in this case, I believe, is the condemnation judgment. Are you in or are you out? That's where it begins. And so when we think of that, that is the reason, as I look back at my own experience as about a 12-year-old, that was the reason that we traveled to Uncle Amos's house one evening to work at that issue in my heart. That was also the reason why I walked the aisle at a revival meetings, because I was concerned about being in and not out. And that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, probably that's the impetus for most of us to come to the Lord, is dealing with that one question. Are you saved or are you not saved? The secondary question, however, about the judgment of the things that we then do is one of those things that there is a constant debate on that, and I recognize that. As Francis Schaeffer asked the question in the title of his book, How Shall We Then Live? is an ongoing question. And there is a sense in which that question is implied all the time. Because we are constantly asking, is this appropriate for a Christian to do or is it not? And so I want to make it clear that as I see it, I mean that's implicit in whenever we talk about. But my question to you is, how do you view that? You see, if we talk about what's right for a Christian to do and what's wrong, if it does nothing more than determine or tend to delineate between whether he is saved or not saved, I think we miss something. Because we tend to look at the thing we're talking about. And we say something like, well, is that wrong? And so maybe the question that we ought to ask right following that, wrong for what? Or is it right? Or is it right for what? We very quickly, when there are discussions about what Christians ought to do and ought not to do, or can do and can't do, we almost instinctively make the thing or make the issue what is sometimes called a salvific issue. You know what I mean by salvific? Salvific means something that determines your salvation or not. In other words, I was asked, Lowell and I were once confronted the first time I heard the word. Brother Vidya said, why does your church make the beard a salvific issue? Well, that jolted me because I didn't think that the beard was a matter of salvation. And yet, and obviously the bigger the better, but some of us wouldn't get there very quickly if we did that. Anyhow, the thing is, the question is, was that, why was that? Why is it that you think this is a salvific issue? And, Lowell, I think, did a better job than I explaining that it is not. Well, whatever, we work together at it. But anyhow, we don't consider it that. Well, I realize that if church membership depends on that, it can sort of look that way. But I'm, without belaboring that point, the question that, you see what I'm saying, though, is that very quickly, when we're talking about may a Christian do this or may he not do that, we make it a matter, make it a salvific issue. And so if we do that, what happens next is that as quickly as I say, well, no, that is not a salvific issue, so end of discussion, because you can't touch that, because that has nothing to do with salvation, and so we can't really talk about it. And so we sometimes will say things like, well, but those people are Christians, and they can do it. So actually what we're doing is we're judging those people as being Christian. They can do it, so it must be okay for us to do it. You see where I'm getting at? And so I'm challenging us today to keep first things first, but not to ignore the thing that comes second very quickly, and that is, how shall we then live? It's pretty easy that when we talk about a thing, that our conversation gets hijacked because we have said that this is not a salvific issue, so now we just can't talk. There's no point talking anymore. But I think that's taking into account only one of the judgments. In Revelation, it talks about the books being opened. So this is the question that I've got for you today, is are there two books? We'll work at that question, and I'm not sure that I'll have an answer to satisfy you by the time we're done. But I do think that that giving this some serious thought can help us to think about the importance of living a life that truly does honor. Let me ask you this question. What are the epistles full of? Now, I grant that we have the passages that speak about grace and salvation and all of that. Salvation not being, we'll look at some of that a little later, that salvation not being from works, but rather grace and so forth. We have all of those. But if you look at the tenor of the epistles, What would you say, and here I'm inviting your comments, this isn't a trick question, what would you say the epistles are really full of? That's right. They talk, the epistles by and large talk about holy living, separated from the world. And this is not a message on separation as we often think of it. But face it, friends, if we don't see separation as a crucial part of the believer's walk, and however you define separation, I'm not trying to define that exactly this morning, but friends, it is a separated life. Peter calls us a peculiar people, not a weird one, but a special, a called out people. And so that is why I believe we bother to live a holy life, because that is important. That is because there is a judgment very clearly from the script, very clearly from the scriptures. There will be that judgment, and we'll get to that just a little bit later. Now, am I right in making the assumption that choices are important? Okay. Am I also correct in making the assumption that most of the choices that we make are not choices that may, I was going to say many, then, and then I was going to say, and perhaps most of the choices that we make are not salvific choices? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we decide to do during the daytime that do not matter, that have nothing to do with our salvation. They don't actually determine our destiny. But there are salvation. There are those that do. But when we make decisions, or the decisions and the choices that we make, if we're not careful, we can make decisions that I think do impact our eternal destiny. Maybe that one decision does not, but sometimes the cumulative sum of our choices ends up taking us places where we lose our faith, where we no longer believe. Does God notice those decisions? Does God care about the decisions that we make that are not matters of salvation? I think he does. I'm going to read to you, and I'm cheating a little bit, because Thompson's chain reference has a medley of scriptures that I'd like to read to you. And this is only a partial list of the scriptures that indicate that God cares about the choices that we make, and he's going to do something about it. Here are a number of them. In Psalm 62:12, he says, "Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." And by the way, I thought the opening this morning led us right into the message. In Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the hearts; I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." There's also references in Jeremiah 32:19 and Ezekiel 18:30. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether to according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, this could probably be gauged as meaning both judgments. 1 Peter 1:17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Revelation 20:12, "As I had read earlier, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." And then 22:12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." I'm going to turn yet to Romans chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 8. I would like for you to turn with me, if you care to, in your Bibles, to that passage, Romans chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. And you will remember that this follows Romans chapter 1, where we think he is addressing some of the more, some very current issues of our day in chapter 1. Now here he follows up in chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Now, here again, this could well be referring to the judgment of condemnation, not just to the judgment of works. However, once more, it reminds us that the things that we do, God takes notice of, God cares about. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 19. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now you'll notice, he talks about holiness, he talks about holy living, and he says that because he is holy, we ought to be holy. And I think this is speaking about more than just being saved. This is talking about our manner of life. This is talking about the way we live out our life. There are there are some scriptures that can create some questions and some problems with what I am proposing this morning. I think maybe I ought to just pause for a moment and look at the foundation of what I'm trying to say this morning, and that is, I believe that there will be a judgment of works. And we're going to look pretty soon in Corinthians where he makes it really clear that there is something to this idea that people's works will be judged, but they themselves may be saved. But before I do that, there's a passage in Matthew 20, verses 12 through 16. I don't think I should take the time to turn to it, but you remember the story there that Jesus talks. It's actually a parable about the kingdom of God, and he talks about the householder who had a vineyard, and he went out to the marketplace and he found some idle men standing early in the morning, and he offered them a job. They came and worked for him. Well, about two or three times throughout the day, he did the same thing. He went to the marketplace and found these people and brought them back. At the end of the day, how much were they paid? Do you remember? They were all paid the same amount. Now, the people that had started early in the morning were disgruntled. And why were they disgruntled? They said, it's not fair. They said, we've borne the heat of the day, and these others started at 5 o'clock, I'm going to say, worked for an hour, and they get the same pay. There's something wrong with this picture, they were saying. No, really, I wasn't going to turn to it for the time's sake, but I just think I need to, because this passage, if you take the passage in its context, it makes more sense, or in the context of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 20. If you want to just listen, that's fine, but if you want to turn to it, it may help you follow me just a little bit better. Right, in Matthew... In Matthew 20, we have that story. And Jesus said then, at the end, he said, he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine and go thy way, and I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Now, the reason I bring out this passage is because with just a casual read, it looks like he's saying that it doesn't matter how you have lived, or how long at least you've served, you're still going to get the same amount. And so you see why that sort of flies in the face of the idea that there will be rewards for our works. But listen to something that Jesus said just minutes ahead of this. Peter had come to him in verse 27 of chapter 19, and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus answered, and then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So Jesus sort of preempted the supposition that we get from that second parable then, by saying quite simply that you who have devoted your lives are going to get a spot in heaven that I don't think I'll be sitting on a throne driving, you know, on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think I will be. So there's got to be a difference between how the apostles are treated and the way I'm treated. I mean, I just take that. You see, he is saying in that passage, I believe, that this is that what you do matters, and those who sacrifice, those who give their lives, will have a different reward than the ones who don't. I may be wrong, but I think the Apostle Paul and I will have rewards that will look very different from each other. I'd like to think that I'm as faithful as the Apostle Paul, but unless I get to do some of the things he did, suffer some of the things he did, I just don't expect that my reward will look exactly the same. Will I enjoy my reward? I fully believe I will. The reason that I feel this discussion deserves, merits our consideration, is simply that we can so quickly get caught up in doing the things that we think, doing just the things that we think are not going to, I'm not getting it said right, not doing the things that we think could obstruct our entrance into heaven. And you might call it foyer Christianity. You know, if I can just get my foot into the door, that's all I care about. How many of you remember the topic that Wesley Schrock had about 6-7 years ago on heaven, a prepared place? Great. That must have impressed you like it did me. You know, that after hearing that topic, it was the first time I felt like going out and winning souls to get him into heaven instead of keeping him out of hell. I mean, frankly, I'm sorry, but that's the way it hit me. What Wesley proposed, and by the way, you will find it interesting and challenging to go back. He didn't say this is the way it is, but he asked so many questions based on Scripture, based on the things that Scripture says, that I said, yeah. In other words, he said, one of the things he said was this, or implied, was that we will, in heaven, he believes our rewards will be tied directly to what, to the things that, or the things that we enjoyed on earth that are going to be in heaven, we will just enjoy those in a much greater measure. And so, another way of saying it is that the things that we involve ourselves with here on earth that are not going to be in heaven are not going to be to our benefit. They're a drag. And by the way, fellows, you know I'm stuck on this one, but you will not get, I promise you, any updates on the Jayhawks or the Chiefs or the Dragons when you get to heaven. So just take my word for it. Any involvement you... Now, by the way, if you know, because I can rattle off those names, that I'm not completely clueless. And so I'm not trying to act like some sanctimonious character who has no interest. But I'm telling you that I think every minute we spend with the stuff that isn't going to be in heaven is just a way to sacrifice some of the blessings that we can reap. Now, you would probably tell me, but there will be no welders, there will be no wrenches there in heaven either. And you're right. You're exactly right. But the same thing applies here. I think but what will be in heaven is the people I work with. And so if you get people to heaven through the Jayhawks, I'm not going to be critical of that. But I'm just appealing to all of us. Now, you
I picked on the men over here, but you ladies have got other things that I'm just saying that the things that aren't going to be there, we do ourselves a disservice when we get ourselves, when we laden ourselves with the things that aren't necessary. And a lot more could be said than that. And I see that I'm running out of time here quicker than I'm out of notes. The thing that Wesley encouraged us to do that evening was to think about the things that will be in heaven and to concentrate on those things. And they're going to be things like worship. They're going to be things that involve us and other people. That's what's going to be in heaven. And so the challenge is for us to find the things that are going to be there. Let that be our focus. Let that be what we concentrate on. If indeed heaven will be just will be an exaggeration of what we experience here, then let's choose the things that will be there for sure. Now, I really feel it's not quite complete without at least turning to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And this is again is one of those passages that can seem a bit counter, because it speaks about salvation through grace. And I hope I'm making the difference that I am talking about. I'm talking about salvation, but I'm not salvation by grace, but judgment by of our works. The scriptures seem to be pretty clear on that. But I'd like for us. Let me read those verses from 4 through 10, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And let's not minimize that. That is number one. That is the first thing. But follow. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see what he's saying, I think, he's clearly established in the first and second thing here. When he says, the thing is, get saved by grace, by faith you. But he follows up and he says, the reason for this whole thing is for you then to, we're created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So being saved is not just to get us, just to keep us from eternal punishment. We are saved to do good works. It's not the good works that will save us, but am I stretching it to say that I believe the good works will meet us when we get to glory? The things that we do that have eternal value are going to meet us there. First Corinthians 3:11-12. I feel like I need to read that too, because again, this is part of the discussion, part of what I want you to take home with you and think about seriously. And it's a in verses 11 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says this. This is a discussion after the whole thing with Paul and Apollos, and who did they belong to, and so forth. But the Apostle Paul comes out and he says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ." Now, If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I grant that this may be this may not be an easy scripture to understand, but I don't think we are far off base to just simply take it pretty literally. We will be judged for our works. The things that we do are important. If all we want to do is get our foot into heaven, just be saved by grace and faith, I think we are sacrificing. He wouldn't be talking about rewards if he was just talking about some recognition, some plaque he's going to give us for having done good, you know. No, I believe we will in eternity experience what we have lived on this earth. So for those of you who are pouring yourselves into the hearts and lives of people, they're going to be there if you help them get there. Those are some of the rewards that you will experience. And as best as I can tell here, there are people whose work will just simply be burned up. They will be saved. They'll get into heaven. They'll get their foot into heaven, I'm going to say. That's not scriptural to say it that way. But anyhow, the idea is that you'll get there. But the things you worked for, the things you threw away on earth, are not going to follow you. That's pretty sobering if you stop and think about it. Now, I realize that there's a whole other discussion. So what all does that mean? Well, I would say let's come back to the basics. What does it mean? The things that are going to be in heaven are the things that deserve our time and our attention. And on this earth, I mean, this morning when I went out to fork hay to my sheep, well, this isn't going to get me to heaven, but it is a way of, it is a way of existing. It is a way of being responsible, and it's work, and so forth. And my sheep won't be in heaven, I'm sure. But my wife thinks flowers will be, though. She thinks she wants to tend the flowers when we get there. I don't know what all will be there. But the thing that I would like to inspire in all of us is a desire to do the things that will get us there. And I have a feeling that we will see people in heaven that will sort of surprise us. And then we may see people that we thought would be there, and they aren't. Maybe they had the works, but maybe they didn't have the faith. So let's not lose the first and second thing. I'm going to just quickly say this. I'm going to finish it directly. I'm sorry. It's taking a little longer than I had hoped. Have you ever wondered, how does God really judge certain situations? I mean, the person really seems to be a devoted Christian, but some of the things he does, or his lifestyle, or whatever, just... you ask questions. To me, it brings me some sense of relief. Well, it brings me a huge sense of relief to know that I don't have to figure that one out. But secondly, perhaps some of the things that this person does are the things that are going to be burned up. Maybe he himself will be saved. And I'm not quite sure. I don't know how to delineate those things. I'm not going to try to do that this morning, obviously. But the thing I want to impress us with, is that we will be judged. Our works will be judged. And so it's incumbent on us as believers, as followers of Him, to do it, to discern what those things are. I'd like to read you a prayer. that I read to you about 10 years ago. And I told my wife, by the way, you know, we're always concerned about repeating ourselves, but by now you know that my memory is short enough that I do that. So I read you this prayer, and if you remembered it, it must have impacted you or something. But here is a prayer written by a man named Wilbur Ries. See if you can identify with what he prays. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about yourself? Are you a foyer Christian? One who just wants to get your foot inside the back door of heaven? Or do you care about the rewards that await you for the work that you have done? And works do matter. Are there two books? It's probably a stretch to hang all of my answer on those brief several verses in Revelation. But there is something, whether it's books or whatever, that will be kept, that will meet us one day. And we talk about God being in control, and I'm going to just say I've often struggled with this question. How do we say that God is? He's sovereign, and I would say he could be in control. But recently I've been thinking of another word that to me sort of at least comes close to satisfying me, and that is this. God superintends everything that happens in this world. But we're not puppets, and he's not a puppeteer. And so the word superintend helps me deal with that question in some measure. At judgment, though, he will be in absolute control. There'll be no questions. How do you want to meet him? Let's kneel and pray. Dear Father, I just want to honor you today for the work that you continue to do in my own heart, and for the ways that you point out the things that I'm doing that are needless, that really don't benefit the kingdom. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us can search our hearts, that you will help us to understand how we should live and how we should serve, so that one day we can also receive the blessing of your goodness and your grace in the rewards that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.